You take your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, and we'll find ourselves there in Mark, chapter 6, just about in the very middle of the chapter. I think one of the most fascinating, or one of the many fascinating things about studying the Gospels is that we see the Lord Jesus Christ training his disciples in a very practical way. And we see somewhat of a resurgence of this in our own culture of what is sometimes called apprenticeships or on-the-job training. Instead of trying to teach people in a classroom and then put them out and let them figure it out from what they've learned in the classroom, many companies and trades are again returning to the apprenticeship model, the idea that most people learn better when they are practicing what it is that they are learning. In other words, when they put their hands to the work as they are learning the lessons, then there's much that comes to them. We find this in Mark chapter 6, and I've titled the message this morning, In the Ministry Classroom. And we see this all through the Gospels, that the Lord Jesus had a very practical method of instruction for his disciples. Now, of course, he taught them in a classroom type of a setting, not per se, not in four rooms and at desks, but he would instruct them, a didactic sort of teaching where he would instruct them in different ministry lessons. But then we find the Lord also putting the disciples into different experiences and places where they would be stretched beyond their ability. And in those times, Jesus was always teaching a lesson. One thing I admire about the Lord Jesus Christ is he never wasted an opportunity to teach. He was always looking at every opportunity, and every moment of his ministry, we see Jesus teaching his disciples, preparing them. You know that there was just a short period of time, a little over 3 years, that Jesus would have with these disciples before he would die and be buried and raised from the dead, and then shortly thereafter ascend back into heaven. And these men are going to be left with the task of carrying on the work which Jesus himself has started. And so we see Jesus instructing his disciples time and again. And here in our text this morning, we find Jesus instructing his disciples, training his disciples in the work of the ministry. And he's preparing them for that work which was coming up. And really, in this case, we find Jesus teaching more by example than by giving a set of instructions. And Jesus is helping his disciples to understand a couple of very important ministry lessons. And so we want to direct our attention this morning to Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse number 30. And we're going to read down to verse number 34 this morning. And the Bible says there, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and out went them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word, and to examine the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the disciples that he was training. And I pray that you would help us this morning, Father, to think in a way that is according to the Scriptures and to be challenged by the Scriptures in our own concepts about what ministry is and how ministry should be conducted. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would allow this morning that our hearts would be moved in the same way that we see Jesus' heart being moved with compassion towards the multitudes who were as sheep having no shepherd. I pray that you would give us a real burden and a zeal for preaching the gospel. And Father, may you be glorified as we apply these lessons in our own lives in the days ahead. And we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now we know that Jesus was always teaching his disciples, and his disciples had just returned from a practical missions trip. You remember how in the beginning of Mark chapter 6, Jesus had been in his home country there around Nazareth, and he was rejected by those who knew him best in the place where he had grown up. And because of that, then Jesus went out into the surrounding villages, and those of you who were in our Sunday school class can picture on the map where this was taking place. There in the hills and the valleys surrounding Nazareth, Jesus went from village to village and was teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then Jesus gathered his disciples together, and he commissioned them, and he sent them out two by two to go into that same region from town to town to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he gave them particular instructions, which we looked at some time ago. And then we saw how those men went and how they did what Jesus instructed them to do. And we see in the text, which we just read in verse number 30, that they came back and they reported to Jesus. Now, by this time, Jesus must have made his way over closer to the Sea of Galilee, there probably on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples knew where to find him, and they came and they gathered themselves to Jesus, and they gave a report. And in this report, of course, there are things that they're expressing which they have learned, and Jesus is going to give them instructions, but then in the follow-up, after their missions trip, there are some things that we can learn. The very first lesson that I want to point out to you, which we see in verse number 31 and 32, is the truth that in the work of the ministry, you and I must learn the wisdom of rest. Now you say, wait a second. Ministry is work. Why are we talking about rest? Isn't it interesting that these men went to the work? And I know we touched on this a couple of weeks ago, but I want to revisit this subject here because I think it's so important. The disciples came back, and notice what Jesus said to them in verse number 31. He said unto them, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately." Now, I say you and I in the ministry classroom, we need to learn the value and the wisdom of rest. And we're going to dwell on this thought for just a moment. Here are the disciples returning from ministry work. They were busy about the work that Jesus had sent them to do. They came back and they were tired. They were exhausted. The scripture tells us here that they were so very tired, and Jesus recognized their physical exhaustion because many were coming and going. They didn't have the leisure or the time to even take regular meals, and Jesus identified in them that they were getting tired, and he said, "We need to come apart from the crowd, and we need to rest a while. You guys need to rest and rejuvenate." Now think with me for just a moment about how exhausting ministry work can be. And sometimes, and in a joking way, people will sometimes, and I remember some time ago I was at the dentist, and the dentist asked me what I did, and I said, "Well, I'm a pastor." And he said, "Oh, so you, what do you do on the other days of the week besides Sunday?" And, you know, that classic joke. And we talked about that a little bit. And the truth of the matter is that the work of the ministry is an exhausting work. When you begin dealing with people and helping people with the very deep spiritual problems that they have, and you're involved in communicating the gospel to people, and you're busy about the work of God, you find that that is an exhausting work. There is an exhaustion that comes from physical labor, and there is an exhaustion that comes from spiritual labor. And the two are somewhat similar, and yet they are different. In fact, in my life, I find as a pastor that sometimes it's refreshing for me to go and do physical work, physical labor. That's exhausting in a different way. And I find that to be a refreshment to my soul rather than the other kind of exhaustion that I often deal with in the work of the ministry. When we talk about ministering the gospel and ministering to the needs of others, we should understand that that type of work, which incidentally, God has called every one of his children to be involved in that. That type of work is physically, mentally and emotionally taxing. And those who don't believe that have never been involved in it. If you say, "Oh, that's ridiculous," then you've never been involved in that work. If you have no understanding of what I'm talking about, you've not yet put your feet in the water and understood what it was. Jesus saw these men coming back. He said, "You're exhausted. You're tired. There is something that has gone on, and you are worn out from what you're involved in." And some might say, "Well, why is that? Why is it that ministry work can be so exhausting?" One of the reasons, I believe, is because the work of the ministry is spiritual warfare. And when we are engaged in spiritual warfare, actively confronting the lies of Satan, there is a toll that is paid with our body, with our emotions, with our mental energy. There is some price to be paid to be involved in that, because we're involved in this spiritual warfare, and we must learn to be alert. We must learn to be sober and to be vigilant, and we must be paying attention. We're instructing in the things of the Lord. That has it puts a burden upon us in many different ways. And the disciples experienced that. And they came back to Jesus, and Jesus suggested that they needed to come apart and rest a while. Now, sometimes you and I have a tendency, perhaps, to think that there is no time for rest. Maybe you feel like I do, that your to-do list is longer than the number of hours in the day. And that sometimes we look at all the things that have to get done, and we say, "Well, there's just no time to rest. There's no time to spend in the things of the Lord personally, worshiping God and being fed from His Word. There's just no time for prayer. There's just no time for these other aspects of my life. Boy, I've got to get all these things done." And the truth of the matter is that when we find ourselves that busy, that is probably the most important time for us to make sure that we are disciplined in following after the principles of rest and making sure that we are not, as they say, burning the candle at both ends. Sometimes in our lives we say, "Well, if I could just work harder and do more, then more would be accomplished." And there is a principle about how much we can work. But you know, there's also a law of diminishing returns. At some point, you get to the place where your labor is no longer that productive because you're so tired. And the disciples were at this point where Jesus said, "Okay, fellas, we need to come apart. We need to unplug for a while, and we need to rest. There's some things that you need to take care of." Now, one of the reasons that you and I have a tendency at times to think that there's no time for rest is because we do have a tendency to have a proud regard of our own worth. And we say, "Well, if I don't do it, nobody's going to do it. Or if I don't get that done, then it's not going to get done." And we can start to look at ourselves in a sense as indispensable. As, you know, if I'm not there, then there's nobody else that God could use to do that. And that can be a form of pride in our lives. Now, I'm going to point this out, and I'm going to dwell here for a few moments, because I think in our culture, this is something that we struggle with a lot. Many times, we get ourselves in a place where our favorite answer to, and I find myself doing this, our favorite answer to "how are you doing" is, "I'm really busy." And the reason we like to point out how busy we are is because we find value in our production. We find value in how busy we are, and we equate those two as, "I'm valuable because I'm busy." And the truth of the matter is, we probably aren't as busy as we say we are, first of all. And second of all, we've got to be careful about the temptation to brag or to compete about how busy our lives are. There is a need for you and I to rest in Christ for the ministry work that is supposed to be done. There is a point, of course, God wants us to exert our labor. He wants us to be involved mentally, emotionally, spiritually, physically. We need to be involved in that work. But there is also a truth, a parallel truth, and there is no division or disagreement between these. There is a truth that God is the one who does the work. And if we forget that, if we start thinking, well, I've got to do it, I've got to be the one who makes this happen, we can work ourselves up into a frenzy to the place where we exhaust ourselves and we are no longer productive in the work of the Lord. If we begin resting in our own strength and ability rather than in the ability of God to work through us, we have gotten ourselves into a place where we have taken God out of his rightful place in that work that we are engaging in. Do you know there is no real conflict between the various priorities of a disciple's life? And sometimes we talk about the priority of family, the priority of church, the priority of service, and the priority of work, and all these different things that we have to make sure they fit in our lives. Are you all awake this morning? Okay, so we think about these priorities and sometimes we say, boy, there's this competition between all these things. And the reality is that when we put first things first and second things second and third things third, and we just get the priorities the way that they ought to be as God has described them, there will be no conflict. There will be no place where, oh, no, I've got to stop doing this so I can do that. Everything will balance itself. But we find that because of our flesh, we can get out of balance. Now, sometimes if you and I don't learn the value of intentional rest, then we're going to be sidelined by sickness, by injury. Sometimes people will be sidelined by emotional burdens that they are bearing, that they have not taken the time through rest to cast upon the Lord. And we'll find ourselves in a place where because we have insisted on not following after the principles, the biblical principles of rest, that we have overtaxed ourselves. You know, one reason that God in the Old Testament decreed that there would be a Sabbath rest was because he knows that we are people who need to rest. And of course, that Sabbath rest was about reflection and worship towards God, but it was also about this tendency that we have, and some of you men will identify with this, that in a busy season, in a time when there's much to do, we want to work every hour of the day, and we want to work every day of the week and wring as much as we can out of our lives. And God says to the children of Israel, whether it's harvest or whether it's planting time or whether it's the season in between for watering, you're going to take one day out of the week and you're not going to do anything except reflect on who I am and worship me. And we say, oh, how can I do that? How can I give that time away? God knows that we need it. God knows that principle of rest is so important to us. More seriously than the physical side of rest, though, is that if you and I do not find the value of spiritual recharging, we may find ourselves falling and failing before temptation. We may find ourselves in a place where we've begun to rely upon the power of the flesh. It is necessary that as the branch, we would abide in Christ, that we would walk in fellowship with him, that we would be in communion with God. And if you know anything about communion with God, then you know that that takes time and that takes some privacy and that takes some focus, but it is with an intentional purpose of recharging, of making sure that you're in fellowship with God. Now, I've learned this in my life, and I guess the older that I get, the more that I appreciate this fact that you and I are physically too weak to work without rest. Now, I recognize that our human bodies are amazingly made, and we recognize that we can push them to a tremendous limit. But at the end of the day, God has designed us in such a way physically that we must have rest. Now, think about this with me for a moment. Rest representing sleep. And some people think, well, you know, if I could just get to where I only sleep 2 or 3 hours a night, think of how much I could get done. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you ever tried that? 2 or 3 hours a night, and you get 2 hours of sleep, and then the next day you try to do something. Do you get much done? I think, well, maybe for one day you could get something done. Maybe for 2 days you could get something done. But you hit the place of diminishing returns pretty fast, don't you? I remember in school sometimes people would say, I stayed up all night to study for the test. You know what I did? I went to bed. Because I thought, if I don't get some sleep, I'm not going to be able to think. scientists tell us, and doctors tell us, that the average, the typical human body requires approximately 8 hours of sleep in every 24-hour period. And typically that's best at night. Because of the way that our circadian rhythms work and the way that our bodies are designed, we need to have that kind of rest. Now, I recognize and I fully admit that there are seasons of life where we run on less sleep than that. And when you have young children, it seems like you have a lot of interruptions to your rest. But be that as it may, we understand that God has made us, He has designed us uniquely to need rest. Did you ever think, and I have thought about this, why is it that when God created us, when He made our human body, why didn't He make it so that we could just be awake all the time? We have only 70 or 80 years to live, and we're going to give away a third of our life, at least, in sleep. Why didn't God make it so that we would be able just to stay awake around the clock and never have to rest, never have to sleep? And you think, why didn't God do it that way? Do you think that perhaps God had something in mind when He designed us to need to sleep? I believe He did. And I believe part of that design was this. Every time I put my head on my pillow and go to sleep, I remind myself, at this time, I can do nothing about the situations in my life. Everything has to be given over to God. Everything has to be entrusted to His care. For this time, I need to get the rest that my body requires. And at this time, I can do nothing about these problems or these situations or this work that needs to be done. So in God's design for rest, we find great wisdom. I think also that God has a design for refreshment. The passage here tells us that the disciples were instructed by Jesus that they needed to come apart. And one of the reasons in verse 31 was they had no leisure so much as to eat. Now, there are seasons in our Christian life where we ought to give ourselves over to fasting, that is, to abstaining from food and from different things for the purpose of giving ourselves to the worship of God and the work of God. But that is not something that we should do all the time. And we find that there are times in our lives where we may get so busy that we don't have the leisure to eat. We don't have the leisure to take nutrition. But the truth of the matter is, God has designed our body in such a way that we need to eat food. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that He gave us variety. I'm thankful that I'm not one of the children of Israel walking in the wilderness and eating manna for 40 years. Because I get to do things like eat bacon. Yesterday I made a sandwich with a bagel and eggs from our chickens, and a slice of tomato out of the garden, and a slice of pepper jack cheese, and put that together. Boy, what a great breakfast sandwich. Are any of you hungry yet? And I thought, man, that's wonderful. I'm glad God gave us so much variety. But you know, God designed our bodies with nutritional needs. It is a very unwise person who does not pay attention to the nutritional needs of their body, who abuses their body. God has given you your body. It's a stewardship. You ought to pay attention to the things that it needs and take care of it. This is the temple of the Holy Ghost. This is where you're going to get the physical strength to do the work that God has called you to do as a disciple. God knows that we need to take time for refreshment. We should be very careful about taking care of our earthly body with proper rest and proper nutrition. Why? Not so that we can be the picture of health, but so that we can more effectively serve the Lord. But there's a third thing that God designed, and that is God has a design for reflection. Reflection. It says there in verse number 32 that the disciples departed into a desert place by ship privately. There was a need for these disciples, this small group of men, to take some time and to get away. To get alone, to take some time to think, to reflect, if you will, to talk about what had happened on this mission trip and to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus knew that the crowds were draining their spiritual energy, were draining them physically. And Jesus said there's a time and a place for us to get away privately, to take time to reflect. Now, I think there's wisdom in doing this every day. I think it's important for us to take the time to get alone with God in His Word and spend time in prayer talking to the Lord about the different issues of our life, because God knows that we need that time to spend with Him, to reflect upon the issues of our life and to bring them before His throne and to learn from His Word about how He would have us handle those. But you know, many times when our lives get busy, what's the first thing that goes out of our life? It's that time with the Lord. It's that time of reflection. Now, for some of you, you may find that what is a very productive time for reflection for you is the time that you spend in your vehicle, in your car. And maybe some of you commute to work and you spend a great deal of time driving and in traffic. And for the most part, that's a mindless exercise. That's something that you don't think a whole lot about. And just think about the time that you can spend with the Lord and reflecting upon your life and talking to the Lord about different things. If you get one of those self-driving cars, then you can just read your Bible right there while you're driving. And that'd be a blessing, right? And there's a need for us to spend time with the Lord. Whether you get up early in the morning, and some of you are early morning people, whether you stay up later at night, whether you find time and space in your day just to spend some time with the Lord, it is absolutely necessary that we spend time reflecting and talking to the Lord and spending time in His Word. There could be many different ways that you could pursue this, but the Lord knew His disciples needed that. You see, when we are giving out in ministry, we need to also be careful to take in. We can only give out so much. We need to be taking in some. We need to be learning from the Lord. We need to be fellowshipping with Him. We need to be gaining from the fellowship with the brethren. And the Lord knew this. God has a design. Now, I believe part of what Jesus is teaching by His example and by His command to these disciples is that you and I have a tendency, and the disciples, I believe, probably had this same tendency to put value on how busy or productive we are, but we need to be reminded frequently that our dependence is upon God. Get this, God is working even when I cannot work. Aren't you thankful for that? God is working even when I cannot work. You and I are invited to participate in God's work. We do not invite Him to participate in our work. He invites us to participate in His work. He is the one that is working in men's lives. I think about how seed is planted. You plant the seed, and there's some significant work that's involved in that. You water, and there may be some work that's involved in that if there's not a sufficient rain. But isn't there a time when you just wait? And you wait. And there's nothing that you can do. Maybe you can go and pull some weeds in your garden. Maybe you can go out and look at the buds on the plants. Maybe you can think about the harvest that's coming. But ultimately, all you can do is wait or rest. But then when the harvest comes, boy, there's a lot of work to do. And now there's something to be done with that harvest. And so there are seasons in our life when we need to rest. And there are seasons in our life when we need to be working. But in all of this, our dependence is upon God. And so I say, first of all, this morning, you and I need to learn the wisdom of rest. Now, you can take that too far. And that's all that I'm going to say about that. God didn't call you to be a sloth either. He didn't call you to be a sluggard and to sit back and do nothing and say, well, I'm just waiting on God to do the work. Now, there's a balance here, but we need to learn the value and wisdom of rest. Second of all, in the ministry classroom, we learned this lesson. You and I must anticipate the spiritual hunger that exists. Now, we see Jesus taking His disciples in a ship to a desert place. Brother Anger mentioned this incident this morning, and traditionally, this desert place is thought by many to be over on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. The scriptures in the book of Matthew seem to state rather explicitly that it is the desert place that belongs to the city of Bethsaida. Over on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, there's a desert region, and it would seem from what the scripture says that this is where Jesus went with His disciples. So perhaps they were over on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. They got into a ship. They made that journey across just several miles across to the region of Bethsaida, where many of the disciples were originally from. And there was a desolate area, a desert area where they would go. And perhaps it was a place where Jesus often went. And I'll point out to you why I believe that in just a moment. But in verse 33, the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were sheep not having a shepherd. Now you'll take note that as they departed in verse number 32, there were people who recognized Jesus and recognized his disciples, and they anticipated where Jesus was going. Perhaps they were even able to identify the boat out on the Sea of Galilee and see which direction it was headed. And these people were so anticipating seeing Jesus and being near him that they ran around the perimeter of the lake as Jesus and his disciples were going across the lake. And as they were going, they were gathering a bigger and bigger and bigger crowd. Now, we know that there were some 5,000 men who ultimately would show up at the place where Jesus was going to land with his disciples, and they would need to be fed. So this is a large group of people that is making their way around the Sea of Galilee, and they come around and they're so excited about Jesus that they actually got to the place where Jesus was going before Jesus and the disciples got off the boat. Can you imagine? Now listen. If I go on vacation and you all show up there and I get to the place where I'm going on vacation and you all say, "Surprise! We thought we'd come with you." Imagine how the disciples must have felt. "Jesus, we thought we were going to get some rest. Jesus, we thought that we were going away for a little while." But the Lord knows what is going on here. So even while there's a need for rest, you and I must anticipate the spiritual hunger that exists in the hearts of people. What were these people so excited about? What were they looking for? Were they looking for a miracle? Probably. Were they attracted by the crowd? Probably. Were they wowed by the teaching of Jesus? Probably. Probably all of the above. And actually, we'll find out that many of these are insincere followers of Jesus. They're just looking for what they can get in a temporal and physical way. And Jesus will address that in John chapter 6 with his great discourse on the bread of life after this miracle. But we find that these people came and they were attracted by something. Some of them, though many of them were insincere followers of Jesus, some of them were sincere. Some of them were committed to Jesus. Some of them were more than just a little curious. They wanted to become followers of Jesus. But consider the level of anticipation and excitement that would cause a group of people numbering in the thousands to literally run around the perimeter of the Sea of Galilee just so they can be where Jesus is going to land with his boat and say, "We found you." Now, you say, why did they do that? Because there was something going on in their lives. There was a spiritual hunger that existed in their hearts. Now, we can get cynical today and say, well, there's not that level of excitement about the gospel today. And, you know, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, and people just aren't interested in the things of the Lord anymore. Be careful of that cynical spirit. The fact that we are still here tells us that God is still working. Amen. And so we ought to really stop and think for a moment and ask ourselves the question, what is it that people are looking for today? What is it that causes people to be excited? I know, entertainment and all that sort of thing. But what is it that people are really looking for? You know, one thing that I've noticed in my conversations with people who don't know the Lord is many, many people are looking for hope. They're looking for hope. They don't know where to turn. They don't know what is going to be a source of hope for them. They've maybe tried a number of different things and they've become skeptical and they've said, well, there's just nowhere to turn. There's no one that can really give me hope. There's nothing to look to. I think people today are really looking for someone who will truly care for them and love them. You know, the scripture says, and this is a sad indictment, no man cared for his soul. Can you think today, there are so many people around us and no one cares for their soul. No one stops and thinks for a moment, I wonder if that person knows the Lord. I wonder if that person has ever been born again. I want you to stop and think for just a moment in your own life. You bump into people day in and day out. You talk to people in different venues and in different locations. And you maybe talk to them about the weather and the Phillies and about the I don't know what you talk to them, politics or whatever it is that's on your mind. And here there are people with an eternal soul. And my question to you this morning is, do you care for their soul? You see, when Jesus saw these people, he saw people who had a spiritual hunger and a spiritual need. And many people today are tired of religion that is interested only in what it can get from people. They're looking for someone who will really care for them, someone who will really love them, someone who will point them. And I believe this is a third thing that people are looking for today is the truth. The truth. They've heard this and they've heard that and they've heard that take on it and they've heard this take on it and they've gone to that church and this place and they've heard this teacher and they say, what is the truth? How can I know what is real? And you say, well, I know lots of people today are not interested in the truth. You know, I think there's more people who are interested in the truth than even know they're interested in the truth. They don't even realize what they're looking for, but it is truth that they're looking for. It's truth that can fill the void in their life. Many people are looking for justice. They look at a world that is unjust, that is full of sin and people taking advantage of other people. And sometimes that is even taking place oftentimes in the name of religion. And they say, oh, if that's what it's all about, then I don't want that. People are hungry for something. They're hungry. Now, many times people don't know what it is that they're actually looking for. Sometimes people don't even know that they're looking for something, but you and I, as God's children, as disciples of Christ, ought to learn how to identify spiritual hunger. Now, there will be physical hunger manifested in this passage in just a little bit, and we're not going to deal with that today. Aren't you glad? We run out of time. But you know, there was a spiritual hunger that was there as well. There was something that was going on in the hearts of these people. Many of the people in this crowd had an enthusiasm for the wrong things. That is undeniable. And we see it clearly in John chapter 6. But Jesus still ministered to them. Even though he knew that they had insincere motives, he said, well, they're here. I'm going to speak the truth to them. And so he recognized that there was a spiritual hunger that exists. Sometimes there are people who will come and they'll have insincere motives. They'll have some sort of motivation that is not in line with what the scripture says a person should have as their motivation. Maybe they don't know what their motivation is. Maybe they're spiritually hungry and they don't even realize it, but they come and we could say, well, you just leave. We're not interested in you. No, we need to give people time to hear the truth and examine their heart and find out, okay, is there something in there that you're looking for that the truth has the answer for? But we've got to be patient enough to recognize that people express their spiritual hunger in different ways. Sometimes you see someone and the way that they're dressed, perhaps the markings on their body, something about the way that they have altered their figure, and you look at them and you think that is a hopeless person. That is a person that could never be saved. That's someone who certainly does not have spiritual hunger. And I want you to understand that sometimes people do that because they're looking for something. They're trying to find an answer, and that's not going to fill the void that they're looking to fill. We ask today, are there places and people today with the kind of eagerness that's expressed in this passage to have their spiritual concerns addressed? And the answer emphatically is yes, yes. Now, you and I can become very cynical about the responsiveness of people to the gospel. And I hear Christians talk all the time and they say, well, you know, it's just not like it used to be. And I remember when I used to witness and people would get saved and it's just not like that anymore. So I don't even bother. You are in rebellion against God. That is not the way that we ought to act as Christians. We need to check that cynical attitude at the door and say, God, help me to see this world differently than I do right now. Help me to see what you are doing in this world, because our God is up to something. There are still people who are hungry for the truth, and we ought to say, God, lead me to them. Notice how Jesus saw these people in verse 34. He recognized them. And he had compassion on them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. Doesn't that describe many people today in our world? Sheep not having a shepherd. People who are confused, people who are helpless, people who are questioning, people who have been hurt by false teachers, people who are skeptical of anything that looks like organized religion. And you say, why do people get that way? Because Satan has blinded their eyes, because Satan has worked in their life in such a way to pull them away from the only hope that they truly have. Jesus saw these people and he said, they're like a flock of sheep that doesn't have a shepherd. And by the way, he's the great shepherd. And he saw an opportunity. He saw that there was something for him to be involved in. And he's anticipating the spiritual hunger that exists in these people. And he's teaching his disciples to have that same anticipation. You and I need to have that same anticipation. Where are the pockets of people who are interested in the gospel? You say, well, I don't know, but if I knew where they were, I'd go there. Well, how are you going to find them? Do you suppose? Do you think we might actually have to obey the Bible and go with the gospel? We might actually have to start talking to every creature. We might actually talk to people that we don't necessarily think are going to be interested because we don't know if they're interested. And that we might find out that some of the people that we've written off are a lot more hungry spiritually than we thought that they were. We need to anticipate the spiritual hunger that exists. One of the reasons many Christians are not involved personally in the work of the ministry, in the work of evangelism, is because their expectation is that no one is interested. That is unscriptural and that is untrue. And as believers, we must address that lie of Satan in our minds, or else we will continue to stand on the sidelines and not be involved in the work that God is inviting us to be a part of. We must anticipate the spiritual hunger that exists. We must learn the wisdom of rest. But finally, in verse 34, and the last thing I want to point out to you in this ministry classroom is that when we identify that people have spiritual hunger, we must learn to properly deal or address this spiritual hunger. You know, the sad thing is when many people, when they find someone who has spiritual hunger, they start talking about things that have nothing to do with the gospel. And they say, well, come to my church. And listen, I'm not saying you shouldn't invite people to church. But people need to come to Jesus more than they need to come to church. Right. If they learn the gospel and they come to Christ, they'll be interested in coming to church. And so we got to make the main thing the main thing. We got to keep the focus on Jesus. Jesus knew that when he found people who were spiritually hungry, there were a couple of things that were really important. First of all, he understood and he models this for us, that we must address spiritual hunger with compassion. With compassion. When people are lost, that means they don't know where to go. That means that they have believed something that is untrue. Sometimes as believers, we can come across awfully arrogant talking to people who are lost, who don't know the truth. Jesus models for us that we ought to have compassion on them. That word compassion is absolutely fascinating. We find it throughout the Gospels as a characteristic of Jesus. It has the idea of suffering together with another person. Now you might say, well, that person is suffering because of their sin. It serves them right. They get what they deserve. They made their own bed, now they can lie in it. I mean, they chose to do that, and so they can just get it. Can you imagine if God dealt with us that way? Thank God for his mercy. Thank God that he had compassion on us, and he didn't turn his nose up and say, and he could have, and he would have been right to do it, to say, well, they can just get what they deserve. They can go their own way. No, our God reached out to us with compassion. He showed his compassion towards us. The word compassion also means a feeling. When a person is moved by the suffering of another person and they have a desire to relieve that suffering in their life, they see this person who is bound in sin. They see this person who is weighed under by the burden of sin, and they're moved by that and they say, I want to do something to help that person. Compassion is a feeling that moves us to action in helping another person. As believers and those who have experienced the saving and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we must be careful not to begin to attribute to ourselves the place where we find ourselves. Do you understand what I'm saying? We can look at ourselves and say, well, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I do this, and I do this, and I do, and those people don't, and so I get what I deserve, and they get what they deserve. Wrong. Wrong. If it weren't for God's grace, where would you be? You see, compassion says that person is there. They're bound in their sins, but God has an answer for them. It's a feeling that motivates me. It moves me to reach out to people who I might in my heart say, well, they're undeserving of the gospel. Well, so were you. Thank God that He reaches out to undeserving people. That is what compassion is. Compassion is important. And here we find Jesus, that's a unique saying. He was moved with compassion. The idea is that He was emotionally moved. That I don't think we're going astray from the text to say that Jesus was moved to tears. That Jesus was affected emotionally. He saw these people and He was sad. He was yearning towards them. He was moved with compassion. And the reason that compassion is so important for you and I is because of this. The ministry of declaring the gospel is not a duty. It's not just something that we do because we're supposed to do. Okay, pastor said I got to hand out my 5 tracts. Here I go. Here you go. Here you go. Here you go. Here you go. Okay, I'm done. Now I can go back and say, I handed out my 5 tracts. I'm going to make paper airplanes and throw them at the guy in his face. No. No, we got to have compassion on people. Because why? Ministry is more than just something we do. And it is important that the people we minister the gospel to know that we care about them. Oftentimes, preaching the gospel to people will have you interacting with people that you would not normally hang around. You would not normally spend time with. And you can have the tendency to look down on those people, but compassion is when I look at them and I say, okay, this person is important to God. This is someone for whom Christ died. This is someone who needs to hear the gospel. All of a sudden, they become more than just a face in the crowd. They become someone that I care about. And compassion is important because people know when you care about them. When you and I display compassion, we are like Christ. Christ displayed compassion. Compassion is important. As believers, we ought to ask God to break our heart for those who are not saved, for those who have not yet believed the gospel. We ought to ask God to give us some focus on people who desperately need to hear the truth of God. And I could think of all kinds of groups of people in our world today that you and I, in our position, in the place where we at, we might look at them and we might say, well, I'm not sure that they deserve the gospel, or we're afraid of them, or we don't want to venture out because we don't know how they're going to respond. And I'm going to tell you today, we ought to ask God to break our heart with compassion. Can I give you one example before we move on? How about people who are enslaved in the bondage of the Islamic doctrine? And we ought to say, God, give me a burden for those people. Help me to be able to show genuine compassion and reach out to them with patience and care and love with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they need to know that Jesus died for them. God, would you move my heart with compassion? I think that's one of the great unreached people groups in our world, because by and large, American Christians are terrified of them. They're terrified to talk to them. They don't see them as real people. They don't understand that they have an eternal soul, and they don't care for their soul. Jesus was moved with compassion. All right, I'm moving on. What is it that prevents compassion? Well, in your life and mine, I believe cynicism and pride, together with self-absorption, cause us to not be moved with compassion towards those who are around us. Cynicism is the idea of nobody cares, nobody's listening, it doesn't work anymore, nobody gets saved, we're in a reprobate age, and all those kind of things that people say. And I know we're living in the last days, and I know it can be difficult, but be careful about that cynical attitude that can develop. That pride that says, well, I'm better than them after all. No, you're not. You're a sinner, undeserving of God's grace, just like them. Cynicism and pride, together with self-absorption. What is that? I'm just busy doing what I've got to do. I mean, listen, I got a long list. I got to mow the lawn. I got to get gas in the car. I got to go grocery shopping. I got to take care of this. I got to weed the flower bed. I got all these things to do. I don't have time to talk to people. And we're just absorbed in our own lives. And because of that, we don't know. We don't pay attention. We don't see them. You know that song that says, "Let me see this world through your eyes, dear Lord"? And the song goes on to talk about how the Lord saw the world differently than you and I do. Even when they were beating him and scorning him and mocking him and spitting upon him, he saw this world with compassion and love. And may God help us to have that same perspective, because if we are going to address the spiritual hunger of people, we must allow our hearts to be moved with compassion towards them. The second thing that we find in this passage is, if we'll address this spiritual hunger properly, we must address it with the truth. Sometimes people who want to be seen as compassionate are afraid to share the truth with the people around them who don't know Christ. Telling people a lie because you feel sorry for them is not compassion. That's not compassion. They need to hear the truth. Jesus had compassion, but you find in verse 34, he began to teach them many things. Jesus knew that what they needed most was not a sandwich. What they needed most was not a miracle to take away some physical problem that they had. What they needed most was not some kind of a sign. What they needed most was to hear the truth, because the truth sets men free. And Jesus began to teach them many things. Now, I know this. Three things about the truth. Truth must be declared. Do you know why people don't believe the truth? One reason is because they've never heard it. They have never heard the truth. You would be shocked by how many people right here in our community have absolutely no idea what the gospel is, because no one has ever declared it to them. They think, "Oh, well, you mean going to church?" No, that's not what I mean. "Oh, well, you mean getting baptized?" No, that's not what I mean. "Oh, you mean doing things that Christians are supposed to do?" No, that's not what I mean. The gospel is different than that. The gospel says Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. And if we'll turn from our sins and believe on Christ, we can be delivered from our sins and we can have life with God. But most people don't know what the gospel is. They've heard the word, but they don't know how to define it. The truth must be declared. We must learn how to succinctly, boldly, plainly declare the truth to the people around us, because of this fact, they do not know. And if they do not know, how will they know if there is no one to tell them? Truth must be declared. But second of all, truth must be explained. It says there that Jesus began to teach them many things. There's an idea of repetition in his truth, which we'll get to in just a moment. And there's an idea of explanation. Because of the spiritual confusion that exists in our world, most people have the wrong definitions for many of the words that we use. They see and they hear us say something and they think something totally different. They've been given a worldview to wrap around those terms, and it's not consistent with what the Bible says. And in order for people to understand the truth, we have to be patient with them and explain the truth. I say this, there's a lot of undoing to be done before somebody can get saved, typically. There's a lot of strongholds to be torn down in their life of things that they say, "Well, this is how it is." And you have to go to the scriptures and patiently instruct them and say, "No, that's not how it is. This is how it is." So truth must be declared, but truth must be explained. You might say, "Well, I told that person the gospel one time. In fact, I told them so plainly. I said, 'You're a sinner. You're going to hell. You need to believe the gospel and repent. And if you do that, you'll be saved.' And then they didn't want to hear it. So I walked away." Well, you know, you might just take a little more time. You might make sure that they understand what you're talking about. Now, I know there's a time to walk away. There's a time to shake the dust off your feet and go to the next person. I get all that. But there's also something to be said for explaining the truth, understanding that the devil has many people blinded so that they cannot or will not believe on Christ. Finally, not only must truth be declared and truth be explained, but truth must be repeated. I'm going to ask you this question this morning. How many times did you hear the gospel before you were saved? Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands this morning, But in a room this size, the vast majority of people did not get saved the very first time they heard the gospel. Most people heard the gospel over and over and over and over. And if you think back in your life, you probably heard the gospel dozens, if not hundreds of times before you trusted in Christ, before the truth finally went, ah, that's what that means. And what I'm saying is this, the truth must be repeated. It must be repeated. We want to continue saying the same thing. We don't have to change our message. We don't have to come up with something unique or different. We just need to preach the truth because many of the people who have heard the truth still don't comprehend the truth, and they need to hear the truth explained again so that they can come to the knowledge of the truth. And so Jesus teaches these three lessons to his disciples. We must learn the wisdom of rest. We must anticipate spiritual hunger, and we must properly address the spiritual hunger of the people around us. Now, my question for you this morning as we close this time of instruction from the Word of God is this. You, personally, just pretend right now the spotlight is on you. You're going to give a testimony in 2 minutes. How are you involved in the work of the ministry this week? Who are you pouring your life into? Who did you share the gospel with? Who are you communicating the truth of God to? Are you so absorbed with your own life that you're neglecting to share the gospel with people around you? Are you taking care this morning to remember that the work is not yours, but it's God's after all? That God is inviting you to the work? He's already working in people's lives. Are you taking the time to rest and recharge and reflect so that you can keep on in the work that God is inviting you to be a part of? And this morning, are you anticipating that God is still working and that he is inviting you to participate in that work? Because what Jesus wanted his disciples to understand, I believe, in this incident is they depended completely upon the power of God to do the work. And there was a far greater work to do than they had ever imagined. And I believe the same holds true for us today. And the question is this, are you busy in that work?